All right, we are on the sixth class of the seven ecumenical councils and the fifth council, so five, six, seven. The fifth ecumenical council is Constantinople, sometimes referred to as Constantinople II, because there was already a Constantinople. And just to give it away, the next council is also in Constantinople, Constantinople III, the sixth ecumenical council of seven. So it gets a little tangled. In one way, it's simple because you don't have to remember seven different cities. There are three Constantinoples. There are two Niceas. There's a Nicaea coming. Seven is Nicaea. There's one Chalcedon, and there's one Ephesus. So one Ephesus, one Chalcedon, two Niceas, three Constantinoples, and you're done, okay? Speaking of done, we've got five, six, and seven, and then we have got to review afterwards. There's just no way to complete this course without wrapping this up in some way. So we will have a course after, or a class after the seventh one, and that is probably where we will conclude and take a breath. But before we get into the Fifth Ecumenical Council and all the difficulties therein, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, at the Fifth Ecumenical Council, you may notice by that which was affirmed and anathematized that it's kind of a repeat. It's we're going to affirm the two natures and one person of Christ, which is essentially what we did at Chalcedon, and we're going to anathematize Nestorianism, which we already did at the Third Ecumenical Council. So you're getting kind of the sense that just because something is condemned or anathematized doesn't mean that everybody says, oh, geez, I'm so glad you showed me I was wrong. Now I can be corrected. People like to persist in their error and do not feel encouraged by being told that they're wrong and would like to defy the synod that told them that they were incorrect. So we find that several things are persisting Well, we'll learn more about it here in just a second. So we'll jump to the end here. At the beginning, in the end, okay? If you forget everything that I'm about to tell you about the Fifth Ecumenical Council, in the end, the Fifth Ecumenical Council was a reiteration of previous councils, okay? If you forget all the political pretzel, theological twisting and turning I'm about to tell you about, in the end, nothing new is addressed, and nothing new is proposed, per se, but positions and terms are clarified. So it's a great review council, okay? So if you've gotten tangled, the Fifth Ecumenical Council is a good one to review what has already been established, because this is essentially what is done. There is, you could make the argument, there's one statement that is said that clarifies in such a way you might call it something new. But it's not to be anathematized. It's a honing down. You remember the image of the man on the tightrope, where he's gaining his balance, and at first he's way over this way, and then he balances way over that way, and the second time when he comes back, he's a little bit over this way, and then he's a little bit over that way. We're starting to sort of fine tune and get our balance here. By the end of this council, you'll see how we're getting that arrow straight shot, how should we talk about our Christian faith? We're getting there. And so we shall recall a few things. Recall, as we're reviewing, at least at 381, Second Ecumenical... you know what? I have that wrong. I should have Ephesus 431. Sorry about that. Anathematizes Nestorianism, okay? So on the one hand, we're anathematizing the idea that Christ is divided into two people. At Chalcedon, we're anathematizing Eutychianism, the idea of the one nature of Christ, that the natures of Christ are blended together into kind of an alien third thing that doesn't really relate to divinity or humanity. So recall that at the Third Ecumenical Council, I should have said 431, I put 381, sorry. We're anathematizing the split, and at the fourth, we're anathematizing the confusion of the natures. And that's why in our more particular creeds, we'll say without dividing and also without confusing. So this is the dividing and the confusing, the balancing back and forth, okay? Recall those things. Eutyches, recall that at the Fourth Ecumenical Council, stated that his position was only that of the great heroes, Athanasius and Cyril of Alexandria, who said that in the incarnation Christ had just one physis. You notice I didn't say just one nature, because we're still deciding how we're going to use these words. What do we mean by these words? Physis, later after Chalcedon has decided to refer to as nature. And so Eutyches says, essentially, Chalcedon makes me raise my eyebrow because Cyril of Alexandria and Athanasius, wrongly attributed, but at the time they thought it was Athanasius, said that Christ had just one nature after the incarnation. So those Eutychians who followed Eutyches and who felt a little bit unduly chastised at the Fourth Ecumenical Council. No adult likes to be chastised. You know what I mean by that? Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong, and so especially that your beloved patriarch and bishop is wrong. So all those from Alexandria who know that their favorite guy Dioscorus got smacked at the Fourth Ecumenical Council, they went home and stewed about it for a little while, as we are wont to do at times. Eutyches said it was only Cyril of Alexandria and Athanasius that I was following. And so, after Chalcedon, suspicion, okay? So we have a little bit of tension here after Chalcedon. Thus, for some, especially from Alexandria, a condemnation of Eutyches and Dioscorus sounded like a condemnation of Cyril and Athanasius and a return to Nestorianism, okay? If you're suspicious of the other side now, you know how it is when you're arguing with someone. You draw out everything that you disagree with and sometimes exacerbate it a little bit to make your side sound stronger. This is the argument that's going on here. They go back to Alexandria and say, I think that Chalcedon was returning to Nestorianism because they kept talking about the two natures. Well, Cyril has always spoken of the one nature. Especially if you're not listening, it makes it really hard to understand. Two physis in one hypostasis sounds like Nestorianism, especially if people aren't speaking your language, your actual language. And especially if you're not listening. And that is part of the problem here. We're not really listening to each other. When we hear a word that we've always used this way and now they're using it that way, it's easier to just say they're wrong rather than listen very closely to make sure that you're not using that word to mean something that I actually believe, are you? The way I was taught this was that sometimes when you're fighting with someone, you're actually standing in the same position that they are, but back to back. You're fighting this enemy, they're fighting that enemy, and you think you're fighting with each other. You're actually standing on the same little postage stamp square of real estate. And that's what later we're able to look back and at least try to have that mind when we see Chalcedon. But there is a root misunderstanding after Chalcedon. By one physis, Cyril of Alexandria seems to mean by one person. And there's evidence of this, okay? That is Chalcedon. That is what Chalcedon said. By one physis, Eutyches seems to mean nature, one nature, which is not what Chalcedon says. So when Eutyches goes back to Alexandria and says, I only believe in Cyril, And everybody says, yeah, we believe in Cyril too. He is the one that defeated Nestorianism in the Third Ecumenical Council. How can we speak against our beloved Cyril of Alexandria? Chalcedon would say, we didn't speak against Cyril of Alexandria. We helped to explain Cyril of Alexandria. Because when Cyril says physis, he means person. When Eutyches says physis, they mean nature. Chalcedon agrees with Cyril, but uses the word physis to mean nature. This is, I see deep sighs and rubbing of temples. Because this is the kind of thing where you're like, this is why I don't go to synod, right? Anyway, so Cyril of Alexandria, there is evidence that Chalcedon was right about Cyril. So here's a quote from Cyril himself. Cyril writes, thus there is only one nature, physis, of the word. And we go, ah, that's wrong. That's not what we said. Or hypostasis, if you prefer. And that is the word himself. Okay, hypostasis. Now that is what Chalcedon said. So there's evidence in Cyril himself that the terms had not yet been really nailed down yet. And when he said physis, he meant person. There's one unity in Christ, or hypostasis, whatever word you want to use. Keep in mind, this is a, how many years? Well, at least 20 years before Chalcedon. And by the time that we're at the Fifth Ecumenical Council, it's 100 years after that. And so to look back at Cyril and find that Cyril was not a Eutychian takes some work. It takes some work to do that. To find out that Athanasius did not write the thing that we attributed to him. To really identify who is it that's actually saying the thing that we agree with or disagree with takes work, especially if there's no internet, there's no Google, there's no telephone. You have letters carried by camels or something, I don't know, ships, you have a very difficult, you have language barriers and all that. Takes a while to get this stuff hammered out. And so some, this is General Akbar from Star Wars, says, it's a trap, okay? So they, some of the church looked at Chalcedon and said, don't agree with Chalcedon. It's a trap. They're trying to get you to condemn our beloved Cyril of Alexandria. Alexandrians are now suspicious of the Chalcedonians and vice versa. And both are suspicious of the Easterners who still hold to Nestorius from before. See, people don't like to give up what they've been taught. And in general, all are suspicious of the Western Sea, Rome. Okay. So you see, here's the pretzel. If you forget all this, just remember at the beginning that the Fifth Ecumenical Council does not declare anything new, okay? But it does clarify some things. So if you're all in the East having this inter-fight conversation, and you realize that the big hero of the Fourth Ecumenical Council was the Pope of Rome, you say, oh, I hate it how they do that. You know, the West just comes in, and they just solve everything for us, and then they go back to Rome, and we have a council, and hardly any of them show up. And, you know, it was a time around 553 when the West was in a weakened state. So the East saw an opportunity to bolster her position. And since they're suspicious with each other, and the East wants to really unify, the emperor of the East looks at this situation and says, I got three parties, and I need to somehow get at least two of them together. Because in the East, there were those who agreed with Chalcedon, who we now call Byzantine Orthodox, okay? They agreed with the Fourth Ecumenical Council. There were those who disagreed with Chalcedon, who we now call Oriental Orthodox, Byzantine Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox. Believe it or not, this all goes back to Chalcedon, 451. And then there was those who are not so sure about 431. The Nestorians. Okay, so I got three groups in the East, and the emperor looks at this, and he sees the West is in trouble with the Goths and all kinds of stuff like that. The Eastern fellow Justinian, the emperor, says, let's straighten this all out. Vigilius was the Pope of Rome at the time, and Justinian is the emperor of the East. And so Justinian says something that is meet and right to do. The Emperor Justinian saw the discord of the Eastern Church and sensed the weakness of the West and made a unifying move. Okay, and what he did was he condemned something called the Three Chapters, which was a swipe at Nestorius. Okay, so that would be very amenable to the Alexandrian school. Cyril of Alexandria is our hero. He defeated Nestorius. Our emperor is coming to take us to swipe at Nestorius. Ooh, this is good stuff. To swipe at Chalcedon, because Chalcedon didn't condemn Nestorianism strongly enough, they thought. And the Bishop of Rome, who sort of was in charge of Chalcedon. So it was an authority challenge. It says, well, the emperor is now going to make a move here. This is all politics. It's because if I only talked about theology, we've already established the theology. So I'm giving you the politics, the other side of it here. But this is the big one. If you were to associate the Fifth Ecumenical Council with anything, it would be the Three Chapters. Okay? What are the Three Chapters? Three Chapters, if you forget everything about the Three Chapters, just remember it's Nestorianism, basically. The split of Christ into two. This is what is being condemned in the Three Chapters. And that's okay, because we all condemn Nestorianism, the whole church did, so this is fine, right? The Three Chapters are not really chapters, but they're representations of Nestorianism. Those three are the person and work of Theodore of Mopsuestia, the writings of Theodoret of Cyrus against Cyril, and the letter of Ebus of Edessa to Maris. You'll never remember any of that. So that's why I say, just remember Nestorius, okay? The Three Chapters is Nestorianism. And this is interesting how this is going, isn't it? The Third Ecumenical Council condemns Nestorianism. The Fourth Ecumenical Council condemns Eutychianism, which is the opposite. The Fifth Ecumenical Council, we're back to condemning Nestorianism. See? It's actually not that hard when you see it like a man walking on a tightrope going, the division, the confusion, the division, the confusion. It's going back and forth like ping pong, except we're getting our balance now a little bit better. So Nestorianism is condemned by Justinian. And the Pope in Rome, and this is by most accounts one of the things that non-Roman Catholics look to point out that the Pope can be wrong about doctrine and theology, okay? Of course, a Roman Catholic would not explain it that way. However, it sure looks like it. So Pope Vigilius responds. He jumps on board, first of all, rebuking the Three Chapters as well. But then, under pressure from African bishops who thought it sounded like he was rebuking Chalcedon, he withdraws and writes, affirming a halfway position, and actually even saying that some of the theology of those Nestorians was okay. And then that is clobbered by even later popes. Pope Gregory the Great rejects that idea. And just after the Fifth Ecumenical Council, Pope Vigilius writes and says, sometimes you're wrong. You know, I'm sorry. Read Athanasius. He apologizes. Or St. Augustine. He apologizes sometimes when he gets stuff wrong. So there's a letter I could show you that Pope Vigilius writes where he kind of says, whoops. And so by the end, we're all condemning Nestorianism. But we're still figuring out our language. And so at the council, the Three Chapters are officially condemned. And Pope Vigilius actually has to apologize for having accidentally espoused at least parts of the Three Chapters. Nestorianism condemned again. Chalcedon is clarified. Cyril is further explained as Orthodox. I've already explained it to you. Cyril used a word that we now use in a different way. We say he used physis in an archaic way that used to mean one concrete being. And that's why they had a hard time using that word to mean something else. It's an easy one. You know how language changes. 150 years ago, to say that all of your friends were so gay, just meant everybody was so happy and had such a good time. If you go around saying, all my friends are gay now, it means something completely and utterly different because the language changed. And in some parts of the world where they're just learning English, I bet you could still use the word gay to mean happy. But now it means something else in other parts of the world. And this is really what we're wrestling with, a distance between these cultures and use of language. But we're figuring it out now. We're hearing better. Awkward. Pope was wrong on doctrine. Okay, so the Pope actually says, we annul by this writing all that has been done by us or by others for the defense of the three chapters. I annul what I wrote. That's awkward. Okay. RCs will say, the Catholic Encyclopedia says, the Pope was always correct as to the doctrine involved. They're the only ones that say that, as far as I understand. But if you look up this story from one perspective, you'll see the Pope was always correct. And from another perspective, you'll see, even the Pope himself sometimes has to be corrected. So what is the point of all this? What is the theological point? And we do have time because I'm ripping through this. The theological point, and what is this a picture of? The ice melting, okay? Even afterwards, it was difficult for some to agree with the change in terms from 100 years before. The Monophysite, this is all the same thing, Monophysite, Miaphysite, Henophysite church persisted in separation. Geography, language, and culture separated, but the ice is starting to thaw, okay? There are churches today that some would refer to as Monophysite churches. Those would be Oriental Orthodox churches. But even the Orthodox Church has stopped saying Monophysite because they're willing to hear what they're saying isn't one nature. What they're saying is one in a sense where there's still two. What? It's very, very philosophical, difficult to handle. But we're getting to the place. Same problem with the Trinity. How do you say something is both one and three at the same time? How do you say that Christ is both two and one at the same time? There isn't a word for that, okay? So we are going to struggle to figure out how to say this and to agree. Languages, cultures, councils coming together to agree how to say this. John McGuckin, another person no one's ever heard of, but you can tell he's modern because he's not Saint so-and-so. It's John McGuckin. He's from the Orthodox Church. And he writes about this and says, so, and they're hammering this out today in the Orthodox Church. A fully Orthodox confession can clearly assert Cyril's Miaphysite phrase, which is of one nature, and the Chalcedonian definition simultaneously. We're just figuring this out, okay? You can be both Alexandria and, for lack of a better term, Chalcedon. Let's say that, not Antioch. You can be Chalcedon at the same time because what we were saying in different words was the same thing. How? In the first, we confess that the divine word now incarnate is one single reality, a single hypostasis or person, if we like, but also more than this, a single divine Lord who has formed a real and wondrously deifying union out of his adoption of a different nature into his own eternal Godhead in order to give back the gift of life to the dying race of mortals. That is the incarnation. And you'll hear me say it in the sermon today, unless you went to the early, you've heard it already. He took humanity up into himself and healed us within himself. That is the incarnation. Not he blended the two together and became utterly, strangely a third thing. Or he was completely separate from us, tossed over a benefit. We caught the benefit of salvation and tossed back over thanksgiving. No, there's a taking up into in the incarnation that Cyril wanted to use the word one for. This is the real meaning of Cyril's dense but lovely Miaphysite phrase. He's not saying Monophysite anymore. On the other hand, we can equally be Chalcedonian Diophysites. You'll never hear that. But you will hear two natures, one person. Diophysite, two natures. and affirm that the incarnate Lord has two physis, two natures, even two unconfused natures, or ousiai, homoousiai, substances, but in the incarnation made inseparably one by him within the single divine hypostasis of the Word, who is the sole subject of his manhood and his divinity, unified in himself. In other words, we're just figuring out there wasn't actually a fight. Remember the two people standing in the same spot? One is fighting Nestorianism, the other is fighting Eutychianism. We're using different words, and eventually we turn to each other and say, are you saying what I'm saying? Yeah, but I'm using this word to mean that. Okay, because I was using that word to mean the other. And we actually could be both miaphysite and diaphysite at the same time. That's a painful and difficult thing to recover, and especially in the Orthodox Church, very difficult to change. You've heard the joke. How's it go? How many Orthodox priests does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is change. So you could say the same thing for Anglicans, but anyway. That is the beef, that is the meat in the sandwich of the Fifth Ecumenical Council. We are still condemning Nestorianism. We restate our condemnation of Eutychianism. We restate our belief in Chalcedon, the two natures and one person of Christ. There are some extras in this council, but one of them is pretty important. And I'll say, if you're not utterly confused already, you'll remember that a principle that we went by in the previous councils was that God does not change. And that's where Nestorius got this whole separation thing from. How do we keep Christ from this yucky flesh stuff of ours that keeps changing? And, you know, how do we keep him out of that? And in the Fifth Ecumenical Council, some of the logic of the heresies was tossed out. If you realize this, many heresies are simply one particular idea of the gospel followed logically to its logical conclusion with our ears plugged going, la, 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 I don't want to hear any other Bible verses, just this one truth, I'll take it to its logical conclusion, and we have two Christs, a Nestorian Christ, or Eutyches, who takes just one idea and eliminates all the other ideas and only listens to that one. What happens in this council is it is declared what's called the Theopaschite formula. God suffering. Ooh, that's something that's not safe to say earlier, but we're coming to the realization, and this is how I like to say it. When we look at Christ on the cross and ask the question, who is it that is on the cross? An historian would like to say, oh, it's the human Christ who's on the cross, because the divine Christ can't suffer. And that's a neat and tidy distinction, which if it were true, none of us are saved. Okay, so, so the Christian ought to look at that, and the councils look at this and say, that's not how we can say that. We can't say it that way. Who is it that's on the Christ? That's on the cross. It became safer for a while to say that it was the nature of Christ. It was the human nature of Christ. But that division, we're balancing even closer now, and we're saying, wait a minute. When was the last time your nature sat down and ate a sandwich? Natures don't eat sandwiches. People eat sandwiches, of which there is one person in Christ. Who hangs on the cross? The nature of Christ or the person of Christ? We're going to take a step back from the neat and tidy logic and start to wonder at this fact that it's the person of Christ who's hanging on the cross, and he may be suffering in his humanity, but there is a paradox going on here that gives you shivers and makes your mind kind of say, maybe I don't understand this fully. But I know that it's not a nature that walks down the street or sits in a chair or trips on the curb. It's a person. So who's hanging on the cross? Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, for whom it is appropriate to do miracles on the one hand and appropriate to suffer on the other. the Theopaschite formula becomes a part of the Fifth Ecumenical Council, and you can see how in that idea some wonder is reinserted into this situation that we're trying to figure out about Christ. So the Theopaschite formula was affirmed, stepping away from Greek philosophy purely and preserving the logic of Chalcedon and the Bible, by the way. We have a great difficulty when we come upon verses where it says, and God repented. Whew, what? Old Testament, God repented. Not repented of sin, but changed his mind. That doesn't work with Greek philosophy and much of Christian theology, but it says it right there, and you can argue it away. We can find all kinds of pretzels to get ourselves into, but I think there's a bit of a boundary of our understanding we're hitting here. That's a fun thing for a council to describe, a boundary. I think our minds, souls, and spirits are coming right up on the edge of what we can say. We just know it's true. How is it true? I don't have a word for it. How about Theopaschite? Is that okay? So, one of the Trinity suffered. Oof. And this is the statement, Canon 10 from Fifth Ecumenical Council. If anyone does not confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified in flesh, is true God and Lord of glory, and one of the Holy Trinity, let him be anathema. Right there is that Christ suffered. It is not fitting for God to suffer, but somehow the person of Christ hung on the cross for you. Whoa. Yeah, it should be breathtaking. It should be astounding. It should make you take a step back. And that's, I think, what we did at the Fifth Ecumenical Council. Nestorius is wrong. Eutyches is wrong. And I think this is getting closer to it. Just as another extra, Origen and Origenism was anathematized for good measure. It's called the Second Origenist Controversy because the first one was around the year 400. And you could say they were trying to condemn one from each team. So the one side, Nestorius, gets condemned. Well, if Nestorius is going to contend, we might as well condemn Origen from Alexandria. That way each one can feel equally wounded and humiliated. And there's a lot more behind that. But anyhow, just so you know, when is Origen condemned for some of his ideas, not all of his ideas, for some of his ideas? Fifth Ecumenical Council. Oh, the review, I forgot to do the slide-in thing. So you have to hold your hand over it. Place and date of the Fifth Ecumenical Council, Constantinople, 553, sometimes called Constantinople II. Okay? What is affirmed is essentially Chalcedon, but it's clarified. Two natures and one person in Christ. What is anathematized is the three chapters and Nestorianism, the idea of a neat, tidy divide. Remember, the Alexandrian area church was starting to become suspicious that Chalcedon had divided Christ again. They thought the man on the tightrope had wound up not only espousing Nestorianism, and rather than balancing, just basically fell off on the Nestorian side. They're wrong. It was figured out by the Fifth Ecumenical Council. And just so you know, why did I not mention the key figures? Because it's not fair. The key figures are mentioned are named Eutyches, not that Eutyches, Pelagius, not that Pelagius, a different one, Apollinaris, and not that Apollinaris. So that's not fair. So I didn't mention the key figures because that even makes it more confusing. In review, though, if you want to remember the Fifth Ecumenical Council, you could call it a review council. We came back and we established what had already been established, but we clarified it. If there was anything new that was decided or declared, it was the Theopaschite formula, the idea that that person who hung on the cross may have suffered in his humanity. Nevertheless, the person of Christ hung there. Not a phantom, not some separate part. The wonder of that is basically where the church stops speaking. we don't know how to talk about this. We don't know how to say it any better than we've just said it. And it's time for us now to sit down, not close your Bible, but stare at the cross. Why do people stare at the crucifix, or stare at the, or stare at a Christus Rex? Because it's an absolute wonder, and it is just an astounding reality of our salvation, what we're actually looking at here, and what we believe in the Christian faith. That's all I'm going to tell you, but we have a little bit of time for questions and comments. I know this is a very complex one, so, Michael.
This is all going on at the same time that what that Europe is going through, the Dark Ages. Same period of time.
Or starting. Yeah, starting.
Yeah. Did one or the other have that effect on the other? Was there any reaction?
The interaction has to do with the weakness of the West at this time. Pope Vigilius winds up not being a great hero. Pope Vigilius spent most of his time as Pope not in Rome. He was in Constantinople because Rome was too dangerous at the time. The West was being ruled, I think, by Theodoric, the Goth, if I've got this right. And so for the Pope to hang out in Rome was dangerous. So... there was a bubonic plague at the same time. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on here. But we're in an era where there's so many influences going on. It's hard to pick a few. We're entering a time where there's plagues and barbarians and almost too much to talk about. So if you thought I just said too much, well, that's all you could say in 35 minutes. There's a lot to think about in all of this. Anything else about the Fifth Ecumenical Council? Yes, please.
Well, I just remember going from college to the seminary and coming out of a very liberal congregational background. And the one thing that I did know was that the mystery of fully God and fully human was the bullseye.
That's the bullseye.
And I had to somehow accept that.
Right.
And the fact that I was saying I had to accept that really struck me as an act of the Holy Spirit, because it certainly wasn't being taught in the church.
Well, I will tell you what. You look at some of the modern heresies and things that we wonder, you know, how is it that the church says such different things now than it ever did before? Sit there and look at that crucifix and you'll see the difficulty that is trying to be fixed by people. So they say, and you'll hear it in the sermon today, can't we just eliminate this particular stuff and return to the general call to love? Because isn't that just what Jesus wanted anyway? Just love? Well, love, you know, it's like Nutella. I mean, you just spread it over everything. It tastes so good, and it's real sugary, and it's got that hazelnut chocolate stuff in it, and it's great, and it covers over a bunch of things. It doesn't cover over a multitude of sins. What does cover over a multitude of sins? The particular faith that we believe in the Christian faith. They call it the Christian faith because it's not just a general belief in the goodness of mankind and the need of us to go out and be better people. There's a faith involved which inspires hope, real hope, that frees us to love as Christ loved. I'm already preaching the sermon, but anyway. The particulars of the faith, even the ascension of Christ, is something that completes a particular salvation for us that only comes through Christ, who calls himself the door or the gate or the narrow path. We should understand that narrow path. We should understand that gate and that door, so that what's on the other side of it is more clear to us. But when you hear someone say, well, I just believe that Jesus was a really great teacher, this is one of the most ancient heresies and a logical way to fix having any kind of perplexity and wonder about Christ. I think he was just a decent guy. That's the most popular one you'll hear today. But in the ancient church, even in, they're already addressing it in the New Testament, the idea that he wasn't really a guy at all. He was a phantom who came amongst us like a Zeus, who we thought was a man, but he was actually Zeus, you know. That's another, the other side of the heresy. He wasn't really man. He wasn't really God. He was two. He was divided. No, he was meshed together into some new third thing. We're balancing back and forth, and we're finding by the end of it a more astounding reality that there's one person with two full natures. One's been redeemed by the other, and he ascends into heaven and makes a way for us who share perfectly in Christ. Oh, my goodness.
But yeah. You know, it seems that these councils are so sophisticated,
right,
biblically,
right,
to put our modern councils to shame.
To shame,
at
absolutely.
Least they were knowing what the arguments were.
Right.
They were sophisticated. They were well-versed. We're virtually pagan, standing
right
in need of prayer, even in our leadership.
The modern, well, the 19th century Protestant liberal thing that we talked about there for a while really looked at the church fathers as the children of the church. And in the Middle Ages, those were the adolescents, and we are the adults who have arrived at the higher, more mature faith.
Because we have science.
Because we have science, and because when we look at the ascension, we say, the ascension. Okay, how about Newton for, you know? Okay, no, you can't just ascend into heaven. So we know that isn't true. The burning bush. When's the last time you saw a bush walking on water? You know, list them all. Put them all into a bin and get some gasoline and light it, and because we know that that stuff isn't true, right? So these things that are evidence of the divine, we don't do that anymore. We do Nietzsche. We do Newton, we do, you know, that's what we do. And we found a version of Christianity that fits with what we think the world is all about. And it's basically do good, be nice, stop hating on people, you know. And then the rest of it, you can go to church because they've got donuts and the coffee hour is just so great, you know, it's just wonderful. A good time was had by all. So if your church is primarily parties and not much content, well, they do parties at the club too. So anyway, we're going to stop unless there's any other questions. And the next one we'll be on is the Sixth Ecumenical Council and the next heresy of monothelitism. And that's actually easier. You can see how we're actually getting pretty close. By the Seventh Ecumenical Council, we're talking about how should we then live rather than who is Christ. So anyhow,
that's it.